Tonight, you'll have to pull out your notepads and your notebooks or whatever and take your own notes. You don't have an outline. I'm going to have to give it to you as we go along. And so bear with me as we go through that tonight. But tonight, the title of the message, if you see up there on the screen, the title of my message is A Matter of Life and Death. If you've been going back, if you've seen the titles I've been calling A Matter of Such and Such, A Matter of Such, well, tonight, it's A Matter of Life and Death. And as you go into it, you're going to see Solomon is talking about the issue of life and specifically the issue of death. You came to hear an inspirational message tonight, didn't you? We're going to talk all about death tonight. How's that? But by matter of introduction, you know, death is not something that we like to talk about, is it? I mean, we don't like to talk about death, so much so that, I mean, life insurance at one time was called death insurance, right? Try selling something with the name death in it. It doesn't sell very well, so it's no longer called death insurance. We call it life insurance, right? And so we have all sorts of different idioms and creative types of words that we can use for the word death because we don't like the word death. In fact, there was a poem by John Betjeman, and listen to this poem, just a little quick little poem that he wrote. It says, "Oh, why do people waste their breath inventing dainty names for death, when the truth of the matter is, it is called death." Think of some of the words that we like to use. We don't like to talk about the word death. We say someone passed on, right? Somebody passed on, or they passed away, or they went to sleep, they went home, they left us, or so-and-so is no longer with us, right? We like to creatively work around the word death because it's something that by matter of our human nature, we don't like to think about, we don't like to talk about. There was a sociologist named Ernest Becker, and he made the statement, he said, "Of all things that move men, one of the principal ones is his terror of death." Listen to the words of Woody Allen. He said, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And I've always said, you know, I, as a Christian, I'm not afraid of death at all. I just really don't want it to be painful, right? That's what a lot of us say, right? Because we as Christians know what comes after. But most people are afraid. They're terrified of death because of what lies beyond or the finality of it. Well, you know, as Christians, we know that we don't need to fear death, do we? We don't need to fear death. The only way to be prepared to live is to actually be prepared to die. Didn't you know that? If you are prepared to die, then you are prepared to truly live life the way you were intended to live. So you're hopefully in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 so far, and I'm actually going to read the first 10 verses. We're not going to cover the entirety of the chapter. We'll cover the first 10 verses, but just by matter of introduction, just by review, as we're studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, we are studying a book that really is a book that is an expose of finding the answers to life apart from God. It's kind of a weird book, isn't it? Because we're looking at Solomon's attempt to find meaning to life apart from God. In other words, trying to find meaning to life from a human perspective. And as we go through this, we find that life is meaningless without God. Of course, King Solomon, man of countless riches, countless wealth, tremendous wisdom which was given to him from God, wisdom and knowledge. He had all the tools in his tool belt to be able to go about and endeavor to find the meaning of life. And as we have found week in and week out, we found that he's coming up short apart from God. And so that's where we found. Now, last time we talked about government. If you recall, last month when we talked about this, we talked about the issue of human authority and how we as the church, how we as Christians ought to relate to authority because God has put that authority over us. Well, tonight we're talking about the second thing, which is you've heard of death and taxes, the two things that are certain. Well, last week we talked about taxes. We talked about government. Today we're going to talk about death. So let's go ahead and follow along with me as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the first 10 verses. "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For there is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And Heavenly Father, wow, we read these pages, and sometimes we read it and it's a little confusing because it's written such a long time ago in a poetic manner, and yet at the same time we know that you are writing, this is part of the inspired Word of God. It's a cautionary tale for each and every one of us as we read and as we understand the folly of following after man's wisdom and the truth and the value of following after God's wisdom. So Lord, help us to seek godly wisdom tonight in all that we do as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, an interesting passage indeed as we go through it tonight. We're going to unpack this as we go along. That's why I figured the first 10 verses is probably all we need to do tonight as we start to unpack this. Now, as we're going through, as you're taking notes, the first point I want to make tonight is the under-the-sun philosophy. Now, we've been talking about this under-the-sun philosophy, which is basically everything under the sun refers to man's wisdom, man's attempts to solve the problems of life. And so in the first 6 verses, we see an under-the-sun philosophy, a worldly philosophy to death and life. And I'm going to unpack this for us as we go through, as King Solomon is referring to all of these things. And so the first thing that we're going to see tonight is that death is unavoidable. Death is unavoidable. Look at verses 1 and 2. Actually, let's take a look at verse 1 first of all. It says, "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." Let me stop right there for a moment. What we see right here, what Solomon is saying is that, listen, nobody truly knows the future. We like to think that we know the future, but we really don't know the future. We like to think that we have some measure of control over our own destiny, over our own future, but any one of us who has actually lived life, which would be everybody in this room, will attest to the fact that you can make your plans and those plans don't always work out, right? And so the very fact of the matter is the only one who knows the future is God. And that's exactly what Solomon's saying right here. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Only God truly knows the future. I like to think of in the book of James, in the New Testament, James chapter 4, you can just jot this down, you don't need to turn there. But James chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Now come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, and we'll buy, we'll sell, we'll make a profit, we'll do our business endeavors, whereas what you realize is that you don't even know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life?" He says it's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, like soap bubbles. That's what we see when we study Ecclesiastes. He talks about a chasing after the wind, a vanity, a vain pursuit, and that's what James is saying right here. You don't even know what your life is. It's a vapor that appears for a little time, and then poof, it just kind of vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that." But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. And so what he's saying right here in the book of James is that if you think that you have control of your future, you are in for a big surprise. You're in for a big humbling experience, right? And we've all been there before. And what Solomon is saying right here is the righteous and the wise and their work. So those who have wisdom, those who have knowledge, those who have been wise in their actions, even them, they're in the hand of God. They do not control their own destiny. As much as we like to think we control it. But the other truth of the matter is, you know what? We're sojourners. We're just passing through in this life. We're here for a very short amount of time. When you think about the fact that the average lifespan is, you know, 70-some-odd years, for some it's more, for some it's less. But even, let's say it's 100 years. Let's say you live to be 100 years old. That's really a really short amount of time. You know, 100 years from now, let's say that if the Lord tarries and humanity is still here 100 years from now, we haven't gone into what we're looking forward to, although every day we're getting closer to it. But let's say 100 years from now, everything's still acting the way it is. Guess what? None of us will be here. Our bodies will be in the ground, but we'll be with the Lord. 100 years from now, nobody's going to know anything about us. Our lives are so short, aren't they? 200 years from now, guaranteed nobody's going to remember us at all. Anybody who spent, you know, a lot of times people spend a lot of money and time and effort in investing in genealogies and trying to find out their genealogy. And you may have a long family tree that you can go back and trace your history. So you may know the names of your ancestors, but I guarantee you don't know a thing about them, right? And so the truth of the matter is our life is very short. And as the body of Christ, as Christians, we are just passing through. What he's saying right here is, hey, the righteous, God knows your future. God has your future in his hands. But the second thing is, take a look at the second part of verse 1. It says, for I consider this, well, let me skip over it. The second part of verse 1. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. That's an interesting thought, interesting statement that he's saying. So he's saying here that, you know, we're living through lives and only God knows our future. But as we're living through life and as we're observing life, the truth of the matter is that people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. In other words, what he's saying is through observation, by just observing the world around you, without human contact, without human interaction, we don't know love or hatred. We don't understand, we don't know those things except by human experience with other people. Let me take it one step further. We know that through natural revelation, if you turn to the book of Romans, you don't have to right now, but Romans chapter 1, verse 19, it's kind of the proof text that we always go to when we talk about the fact that all of mankind is without excuse. All of mankind has reason to know that there is a God and that God exists because you look to the truth of creation and you can understand that because of the intricacy, the magnificence of God's creation, there has to be a creator. Correct? So we look to that. That's what we call our natural revelation. So we know that God exists simply by observing the world around us. Okay, it's a logical step. Satan, the devil, has blinded people who adhere to the philosophy of atheism and natural selection and evolution. Okay, it takes more faith to believe in evolution. I like to say that's like fairy tales for grown-ups. You know, you kiss a frog and in 2 million years it turns into a prince. Okay, that's an aside. But natural revelation, you look to the world around us, you recognize God does exist. God has to exist. But just by looking at that doesn't give us the understanding, the complete picture and understanding of the fact that God loves us. So this will not lead us toward the understanding, the relationship with God. It just basically leads us towards that understanding that there does exist a God. And so what Solomon is saying is that through observation, love nor hatred is truly understood. And when you look at the world around you, it's very easy then to take the next conclusion. If I believe that God exists, but then I see the suffering, I see the things that are happening in the world, then my next inclination is to believe that God exists, but he's an impersonal God, and he doesn't care. Okay? So this is what he's saying, but we know the truth. The fact is, because we know that there's a creator God, he gives us an avenue by which we can know him. So that all man is without excuse because he gives us, for those who seek him, the way to know him, to know him personally. I'm taking a step ahead for a second here. Because what we see right here is Solomon is saying is that I know God rules over things, however it seems like the The same thing happens to all. All die without any meaning to their lives. This is what he's looking at in this passage. Everybody dies, whether they're wicked, whether they're righteous. Everybody goes to the same place. And so it seems to be that that's God. God means it to be this way. And so it's a dangerous path that we take if we leave God out of the picture when we formulate these assumptions in our mind. So rather, we should measure God's love by what Jesus did for us at the cross. We don't measure God's love simply by creation. We measure God's love by understanding what Jesus did for us at the cross and the message of the cross. That's the true understanding of God's love for us. Amen? Okay, so that's a little bit of an aside. Let's go ahead and keep on moving. So we see that death is unavoidable. We see in the first two sections of verse 1, we see that our future is in God's hands. Not only that, but we see that there's a lot of things that we simply can't know by looking around us. But next, we also recognize that Solomon is saying is that we cannot escape death, period. Look at verse 2. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. What he's saying is, and you're going to see the conclusion, because then he talks about the reality of death. What he's saying right here is that no matter how you live your life, whether you're a righteous person, whether you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel, whether you are a wealthy person or whether you live in poverty, the same thing happens to all, and that is we all will die. Death is known as the great equalizer, right? No matter what, we are all on that same level playing field. The same thing happens to all, no matter where we are in life. And so this is Solomon's observation. I'm observing that no matter what, death is going to get every one of us. And so what's the point is kind of what he's looking at here. Now, death statistics. It's always interesting to kind of look up these statistics. And I found if you go to, there's a website called The Death Clock. All you have to do is Google it and you'll find it. Did you know that there are 108 worldwide deaths every minute? That means every 1.8 seconds, or excuse me, every second there is 1.8 deaths. 1.8 deaths per second. Approximately 56 million deaths per year. That's a lot of people that die. So we know that this is happening all the time. We can't escape it. But as has been said, death is the great equalizer. It's also been said that death is no respecter of persons. Right? You've heard that before. It doesn't judge. It is no respecter of persons. It's going to get each and every one of us. However, there's a difference between death and dying. You know, you can die very differently than one person or another. Let me give you an example. You can't choose whether or not you'll die, but you can choose how you will die. Does that make sense? I'll give you an example. Remember Jesus as he was there up on the cross. To the right and to the left of him were two criminals, right? Those two criminals were in this exact same position. They both were going to die. They could not change that fact that they were going to die. But guess what? They both had control over how they were going to die. One died as a miserable wretch, cursing, just mocking the other one, saying, just curse God, and he was just a miserable wretch. He died in his filthiness of his sin. But the other one, what did he do? He confessed. He repented, and he confessed Jesus as his Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? Today you will see me in paradise. Two different ways of dying, but no choice over death. They both had that coming. But they both had a choice over how they would die. So we all have a choice how we're going to live our lives. That's why I said earlier, if you're prepared to die, then you are prepared truly to live. So really, learning how to die is learning how to live. And so that's exactly what we see here. Or that's the lesson that I like to pull out of this. Because Solomon is taking it from a humanistic standpoint, saying, hey, this is going to happen to everybody. It's kind of a depressing type of thought. So Solomon's looking at it through the lens of an under-the-sun philosophy. In his eyes, there's no difference because in the end, the physical flesh is gone. So he's kind of like, what's the point? Everybody's going to die no matter what. And so the fact of the matter is we can't escape death. But you know Jesus said that we can escape death. Of course, we're talking about death in two different manners. Jesus taught us how to escape death. In John 11, verse 26, he says that whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So if we live and believe in him, we shall never die. You can escape death by living and believing in Jesus. Human wisdom can never do anything to bring us to that conclusion. It's a divine revelation from God. And so human wisdom will never bring us to that saving knowledge. It's a divine revelation from God. God reveals that truth to each and every one of us. And so then we can escape that spiritual death. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 20, it says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." It's the only way that we can experience that eternal life. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we see that death is unavoidable. But then we also see, as we continue on through chapter 9, we see a couple of different responses to death. I'm going to call these worldly responses to death. These are, once again, we're talking about our under-the-sun philosophy. It's a worldly philosophy as it pertains to death and life. Take a look at verse 3. The first response, I didn't put this in the PowerPoint, but you can write it down. The first response is a response of escapism. Escape. You can write that down. Escape. Verse 3. This is an evil in, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Well, it's kind of a weird thing that he's saying here. He's basically saying, hey, this is an evil thing. Everybody's going to die. But notice he also, then poetically, he takes this thought of this being an evil thing, and he talks about the very fact that the heart of man is evil. You know, this worldly thought is that death is an evil thing. Death ends it all, and there's nothing after that. Death is hopeless. This is kind of the caricature that he's giving. Death ends everything. It's all hopelessness. And therefore, because death ends everything, then this response is that death is something that we are to escape at all costs. Do whatever you can to escape it. Well, there's no escaping it, is what he's saying. And because there is no escaping it, the next thing that people do is they give up and they basically eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It affects how we live. It's that escapism. What's one thing that people do to escape the reality of life? Substance abuse, various types of addictions, and various types of substitute that they have for living, right? It's an escapism. So escape is one of the things that people do. Now, it says here that man is evil. Take a look at what it says. He says, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Now, I do not understand why so many people are insistent that people are generally basically good. People are good. I have a side job. You know, many of you know that I work a side job, and I work with a lot of people who don't know Christ, and so I try to be a witness to them. There's one time somebody said, yeah, you know, Todd, you're such a good guy. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm a horrible person. I am just wicked. I'm evil. And he just looked at me all strange. He said, what are you talking about? You're like the best guy I know. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm a miserable. The Bible says I'm a miserable wretch. I'm nothing. I'm a miserable wretch. Well, we don't have to look far to recognize man is evil, right? We're born into sin. We do things that we ought not to do. Every one of us has thoughts that we ought not to think. We say things we ought not to do. We act on things that we ought not to act. We don't have far to go to recognize that man is evil. And this is what he's saying, man is evil. But this is what's interesting. When we are fearful of certain things, we have a choice to react to that fearful situation in a positive manner by turning to God, trusting in God, and being in obedience to God, and bringing all of our conduct under subjectivity to his Holy Spirit, or we can respond in our sinful manner. Without God, we resort to our own devices. And so if man is evil, what are we going to do when we're fearful of things? We're going to act out and lash out in evil activity. And so what he's saying right here is, because death is to be avoided at all cost in this philosophy, there is something psychological that happens to men. We begin to lash out in fear and anger, and the fear of death will bring the worst out in men. And I can tell you this is true, because as a pastor, I've done many funerals, many memorial services, and there is never a time in which you see the true nature of people. A funeral will bring to light all the ugliness in families. all the selfishness, all the bickering, the fighting. This part of the family is angry at this part of the family, and they, you know, all that stuff happens at funerals. Or you can see the best of families at the same time. Families come together. They treat one another with love and respect. You see the best. It's never in the middle. It's always one or the other. Because it's at those times that, you know, death doesn't create problems. It reveals the problems. A funeral doesn't create problems. It reveals what's really there. It's like a big magnifier that magnifies the things that exist in families and they exist in the hearts of people. Kind of like a wounded animal. Have you ever tried to help a wounded animal? What's that wounded animal going to do? It's going to bite you. It's going to lash out. And that's what we do, except we resort to our base human animal instincts, which is a sinful behavior, correct? And so this is what he's saying. Man is sinful, and he's going to act in sinful nature. Death brings out the best, though, for the Christian, because our perspective is different, or at least it ought to bring out the best in Christians, because our perspective is different. We realize this is not the finality. Death isn't something to be avoided. This escapism, death is something to be avoided, so we escape through all these other manners. But guess what? For the Christian, death is a beautiful thing. You know, Psalm chapter 116, verse 15, many of you could quote this. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the what? The death of his saints. Wow, that's an amazing thought. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Those two seem to be completely opposite. Well, through an Ecclesiastes perspective, through an under the sun perspective, that doesn't make any sense. But when you couple that with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, which says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death is a sort of homecoming. It's when we finally are home with our Lord. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so we look at death very differently. You remember in the New Testament, in the book of John, Lazarus. Lazarus, a dear friend of Jesus. Lazarus died. And Lazarus had two sisters. Many of you know his sisters, Mary and Martha. There's a couple stories of Mary and Martha in the Bible, but this one, Lazarus is dead. And Mary and Martha, they are distraught over the fact that their brother Lazarus was sick, and they knew he was going to die. And so before he was dead, they actually sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was about to die and that he was sick, and they were hoping that Jesus would come, knowing that Jesus could heal their brother Lazarus. Jesus delayed where he was. He stayed two extra days after he got that word that Lazarus was sick. He stayed two more days where he was, and then, of course, as we know, Lazarus then died. It wasn't until after Lazarus died that Jesus then came. And when word came that Jesus was coming, Martha came running out to meet him. You can almost imagine when we lose a loved one, it's a sad thing. Yes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, but it's hard. It's difficult for us because we have to say goodbye to people that we love. We're not going to see them until we go on to glory as well. And so we see that Mary, she came running out to Jesus, and Martha came running out to Jesus, and you can just kind of sense the disappointment as you read the narrative in her voice. And she said, Lord, if you had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You can imagine that agony over the loss of her brother. And Jesus replied, I love his response. He said, your brother will rise again. And she responded in a manner of somebody who actually knew the truth. She said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She knew her theology. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she understood that. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe in this? That's what I quoted earlier this evening. You see, when it comes to death, there's a couple different definitions of death. The definition of death that most people come to understand is the separation of the spirit from the body. Without the spirit, the body is not animated. The body cannot live. And of course, we know that this body is a temporary tent. The Bible calls it a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. We're going to get new bodies one day, and I'm very glad. The older I get, I'm realizing, yeah, I'm looking forward to a new body. You know, when you're younger, you think, I'm fine with what I've got. No, We want our new bodies, right? It's a temporary dwelling. But actually, when you separate the spirit from the body can't live. It's a medium by which the spirit expresses itself. So that's what most people understand death as being. However, there's a second definition, and that's separation of man's consciousness from God. That's spiritual death. And if you live without this connection with God, the Bible says that you are dead. You're completely dead. And that's what Jesus is referring to. When Jesus says he will never die, he's using the second definition. And that's why we know when we will never die, we will never be separated from God. Our consciousness will go on and we will be with the Lord. And so we see that first response is one of escapism. The second response we see in verse 4 and through 6. The second response is one of endurance. In other words, when I say endurance, I'm talking about the fact that this is the only life I have to live, so I'm going to endure through it and make the best of it as I live here, because there's nothing after that, okay? Once again, it's a little bit of a better philosophy than the first one, but still it's not altogether where we want to be. Take a look at verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. Okay, so hey, while you're alive, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. There's some poetic illustration there. A living dog is better than a dead magnificent lion. And, you know, the lion's the king of the food chain, right? He's the king of the jungle. And so a living dog is better than a dead lion. So there's that imagery there. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. That's interesting, because I would disagree with that statement. The dead know nothing? No, this is a philosophy that once you die, you just simply cease to exist. And they have no more for the reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Let me stop right there. In verse 4, basically, he's saying that all that matters is this present life. For those who don't find themselves, all that matters is his present life. For him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. In other words, what he's saying is, as long as you're alive, that's what's important. That's what's important. All that matters is this present life. And for those who don't find themselves saying, hey, I want to escape all of this, then instead they find meaning in just simply living and getting the most out of life. And while that can be a good thing, getting the most out of life, you need to recognize that there's more after this life. And so these are the people who will endure through life. They'll try to make the best out of their situation. And there's an ancient phrase that goes, where there's life, there's hope. That would be a good description of verse 4. Where there's life, there's hope. Where there's life, there's... This phrase, where there's life, there's hope, actually goes all the way back to the 3rd century B.C. It came out of a poem by a Greek poet named Theocritus. And it was in this poetry, it was a conversation between two farmers. And without going into the old thing, there was a quote that said, "Console yourself, dear Bato," said one of the farmers. He said, "Things may be better tomorrow. While there's life, there's hope. Only the dead have none." That's basically, comes out of the 3rd century B.C. And so this is an ancient quote that was being said. And that was actually something, it sounds very much like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Where there's life, there's hope. And then he says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. But what we see right here is the fact of a belief that basically after you die, there's nothing left. Take a look at verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And then he goes on to verse 6 and further clarifies that point that he's making in verse 5. This is actually a view of something we call in theological terms annihilationism. This is a debate that's gone on in Christian circles, the belief that for those who accept Christ, we go on to live with him. But for those who don't, we just simply cease to be. There's no such thing as hell. You basically die and you cease to exist. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. That's not true at all. And that's exactly what a human philosophy. And that's what Solomon is addressing right here. He's saying the dead know nothing. In other words, the dead are gone. They know nothing. They cease to exist and they cease to be. Annihilationists use this. Remember I've said a few months ago that the book of Ecclesiastes is often used by atheists and secularists and non-Christians to prove their own worldview, not understanding that the book of Ecclesiastes is there to show the folly of that human worldview. So taken out of context, you can try to use this to try to prove your point. And that's where some in Christian circles have used this to try to prove their point, that after you die, you simply cease to exist. That's great folly. That's great error, because the book of Ecclesiastes deals with human reason apart from God. Therefore, it's a mistake to take a text like this and prove a biblical truth. Actually, we're proving the exact opposite. And so we see right here is endurance. These are people who believe that everything simply ceased to exist. And if you believe everything ceased to exist, then you're simply going to try to make the most out of your life right now and not worry about what happens after you die. And while I agree with the philosophy that we ought to do the best with our lives as we live right now, we should recognize that there is life thereafter. And so that will further educate how we live our lives right now. The outcome for those who hold this view is very serious. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16? In fact, turn there. Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a story about Lazarus and the rich man. Now, this is a different Lazarus. This is not the Lazarus that we talked about in the book of John that I just shared in that other example. This is a different Lazarus. Now, by the way, a lot of people like to take this and say this is actually a true story of what happened. I am not in the camp of saying one way or the other. Some people will say because Jesus didn't say it was a parable, that then this is a true story. I don't necessarily agree with that, but I agree still that the principle is still truly the Word of God. And so I'm not going to take it to the extent that this is a true story, but it is truly a true principle. Take a look at Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. I dare you to use the word sumptuously in a conversation tomorrow at work. We just don't use that word so much. But he fared sumptuously. In other words, he had everything that his life had to offer. He was very wealthy. But there was a certain man, a beggar named Lazarus, once again a different person, full of sores who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here's a kind of a disgusting picture right here. So this poor man, Lazarus, had a horrible situation in life. But it was that the beggar, Lazarus, died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in the torments of Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to there cannot. Neither can the one pass from one to the other. Okay, so basically he's saying right here, hey, buddy, you had your chance. You lived your life, but you didn't live it wisely because you didn't recognize that one day you would die and your life would go on and you did not take into account the things that would happen thereafter. That's a cautionary tale for those who take this annihilationist type of view, that you simply cease to exist. No, you don't. You go on. And so Solomon would say in this text that the dead men don't know anything. However, in this passage, guess what? The rich man knew that his tongue was tormented. His tongue was on fire. He knew that Lazarus had, and he also knew that his brothers were still living on in sin. And so there was something after. So we can choose either to believe the words of Jesus in Luke, or we can accept the words of Solomon in his backslidden state in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You take your choice. I prefer to choose Jesus, okay? Because Solomon is giving us this cautionary tale. And so there's no hope in this cautionary tale that Solomon is giving here. If you believe that you simply cease to exist, all that you've got left is hope in this life, and that's it. That's why people are terrified of death. Because if you cease to exist, that's no good either. Because this is all there is. Life is meaningless. So we recognize that there's a big problem here with this philosophy, with this under-the-sun philosophy. Christians always will have that hope, and our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so our first point tonight, verses 1 through 6, is the under-the-sun philosophy, the under-the-sun, the worldly responses to death and life. Now, let's go ahead and let's carry on through the rest of our text tonight. We're going to cover verses 7 through 10, and we're going to see a healthy response to life and death. And this is something that we've seen Solomon come back to time and time again as we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's going to revisit it once more as we're here tonight. Take a look at verse 7. So, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. So he's saying some great truths here, and then he's throwing his own worldly digs in there at the same time. Interesting. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So what is Solomon saying right here? The bottom line that he's saying in verses 7 through 10 is, hey, enjoy the life that God has given you. Realize that God has given you your life to please him, to honor him, but to enjoy your life. And the chief purpose of man is to enjoy God forever. So enjoy the life that God's given you. Now, what he is not saying is enjoy life in sinful pursuits and in carnal pleasures. Because we all know that when we engage in those things, we're not really happy. True enjoyment comes in enjoying God in the way that he created us to enjoy him. Amen? And so enjoy life. And don't sit around and brood and give up in life because you know that one day you're going to die, one day your friends are going to die. Don't give up. But what he's saying is enjoy the things that God has given you today. So we've seen this philosophy and this theme recurred before, and it continues on here tonight. Now, he's not saying to seek out the simple pleasures, like I said, but enjoy the simple things that God has given you. Now, as you saw here in verses 7 through 9, he goes on to talk about enjoying your meals, enjoying your food, enjoying your family celebrations, enjoy your marriage, enjoy hard work. Now, what's interesting, these are all very common, regular, many of us would say mundane, everyday things. Getting up and eating our food, getting together with family, living in your marriage, going to work. Those are all things that we do every day. And notice what he's saying. Solomon's saying, don't go out and try to seek the world, seek the pleasure. Enjoy right where you are. Enjoy what God's given you. This is what's interesting. If you contrast what he's saying right there with the way we live our lives today, it's very different. So he talks about enjoying food. Well, guess what? We don't enjoy our food the way we ought to. Because right now, today, we've got fast food, don't we? We've got fast food, and we've got a full schedule. We have fast food because we don't have time to enjoy the food. And I'm guilty of it. I oftentimes don't even eat dinner. Don't have time to enjoy food because we're always on the go. That's why fast food chains are so popular. Not only that, he talks about all these other things. We're in an endless pursuit of addictive pleasure and those sorts of things. And it talks about enjoying your marriage. Well, today, marriage, you know, we've got live-in marriage. We've got trial marriages. We've got a divorce rate that's skyrocketed. We've got people that live together. So we've tossed that one out the window. And then he talks about enjoying your work. Well, how many get-rich-quick schemes have you found? How many emails do you get from Nigeria telling you how you can get rich quick, right? All those things, they're all over the place because nobody wants to work. We're always looking for cheap shortcuts to that. Well, let me kind of unpack this a little bit further. So he talks about enjoying certain things. Well, let's talk about verse 7. It says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole issue of whether we should drink wine and alcohol or not. That's a whole separate discussion, but of course, you've heard my biblical view on that. But regardless, he says, go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Now, what's interesting is he's talking about basic things. Now, in the Jewish culture, with the Jewish family, the average Jewish family, they would begin the day with an early snack, and then they'd have a light meal sometime between maybe our time would be between 10 o'clock and noon. Then they'd work very hard from whatever they're doing, whether out in the fields or whatever it is, and they didn't get to eat together again as a family until after sunset. And so then they would have a meal together as a family. When their work was all done, they would gather together as a family for the main meal. And it consisted of bread and wine, milk and cheese and vegetables. And meat was more of an expensive item, so there wouldn't always be meat, but sometimes fish. And so that would be kind of basically the way it would work. But this was a communal act. It was family and friends, and it was a communal type of thing. It fostered friendship and family and commitment. When I was in North Africa several years ago, when you would get together with people, we'd meet with villagers and that sort of thing, we'd get together and they'd serve us, you'd have a communal, the food would all be in the center, and you'd basically all reach in and dip in at the same time with your right hand to eat out of the same pot. Now try doing that today. Go to somebody's house for dinner and just start eating off of the host's plate. I guarantee you'll get kicked out. Or you won't be invited back, right? But this was a communal type of endeavor. And so Solomon, now we know that Solomon, man, this guy had a daily feast. I've told you earlier about just the type of lifestyle that he had. He had everything that he wanted. But we know that Solomon had a daily feast, but he didn't always enjoy it the way he ought to. In fact, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 17 gives us some light on that. He says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred." Interesting. So you talk about enjoying your meal. It's more than just enjoying the food. Enjoying the food. Now, by the way, I enjoy food. Don't get me wrong. Just because I don't always eat dinner doesn't mean I don't like it. I love it. Now, we know that God has created us to enjoy food. Why did he give us taste buds? Evolutionists would say, oh, it's because it's going to tell us whether something's poisonous or not. Oh, come on. Yeah, that might be part of it. God does create us with protective mechanisms, but it's so that we can enjoy what God's given us. So enjoy your food, but look at what he's referring to these sorts of things. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife." Is there strife around the dinner table at your family? Perhaps maybe things are too stressful in other areas. So what he's saying is enjoy the life that God's given you, because you need to recognize we never know when the reality of that physical death will take place. So enjoy what God's given you right now, today. Secondly, take a look at verse 8. Enjoy every occasion. Enjoy every occasion. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. So if you're taking notes, say, enjoy every occasion. What does this mean? Well, he's identifying something that would be a cultural practice. Let your garments be white, and your head lack no oil. Life was difficult in the average home. Work was hard. We complain about our work, but, you know, work was very physical, very hard and difficult. And so families knew how to enjoy special occasions because there were few special occasions. And so when there was a special occasion, what people would do is they would wear white garments, because a white garment in the Jewish household was a symbol of joy and celebration. And then they would anoint themselves with expensive perfumes. Most people would normally anoint themselves with olive oil. That would be kind of run-of-the-mill, everyday type of oil. But on special occasions, they'd use a special moisturizing ointment or oil, expensive fragrance, expensive perfumes. And so they would wear white garments and expensive perfumes instead of the usual olive oil. And this also, by the way, white garments and the oil would also make life more bearable in a hot climate as well, this kind of as an aside. And so because these occasions were few, everyone would make the most out of those times. Just like us, when we have special occasions, we want to make the most out of it. Maybe my family, we get away on one main vacation a year. And so that's really important to me. So we try to make the most out of it. It's our one time to get away. And so many of you probably have that one time that you go to that one special place, you want to make the most out of it. The same here. They'd have special occasions. They'd make the most out of it. Well, Solomon's exhortation, when he says here, let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil, he's saying live it as if every single moment is a special occasion. He knows, you know, financially they couldn't always wear white garments and have the expensive ointments, but what he's seeing is figuratively, live your life as if every moment is a special occasion. Don't take for granted the small moments in your life. Every single moment ought to count. Even driving home from work or driving home from church tonight, whatever the case is, every mundane task can be a special occasion. It all has to do with your outlook. So the question is, how many chances have we missed to be appreciative of what God's given us? and to live our lives with appreciation for the moments that he gives us. So enjoy the moments that God gives us. It's really interesting because, you know, Jesus talks about how we are to enter into the, how we are accept the kingdom of heaven like a child, with the mentality of a child. Now, why did Jesus do that? Because children are very easily impressed. They're very easily entertained. You can tell a small child the same joke over and over and over again. That kid will think it's hilarious. Greg and Juliana Wilson, they've got two beautiful twin daughters, and I have a little thing that I play with them. Lisi and Chloe, I always call them by the wrong name, and I just do it intentionally. I've learned to identify them, by the way. But I intentionally call them the wrong name, and they're constantly laughing and correcting me. I do it every single week. And then I say, oh, they're wearing a pink dress. I say, that's a green dress. So none of us would think that's funny, but to a child, that's hilarious. I'm a comedian. I can do it week in and week out. I am the funniest guy around. What's interesting is that when we get older, we begin to take some of those things for granted. Have you ever, when my kids were young, I'd buy them gifts, or people would give them gifts for Christmas or for their birthday, and they would spend more time playing with the wrapping, with the packaging material than with the expensive toy itself. Now, isn't that interesting? How you can get such joy and satisfaction on a piece of cardboard, right? If you go, my wife, you know, is from East Africa, and you go there, and you'll find children in certain areas that play with sticks, and there's like a tire, and you run, you know, push the sticks around. They find such joy and satisfaction with simple things, and yet here we lose all of that. And so what Solomon is saying, hey, learn to enjoy and appreciate every moment as a gift from God. And your perspective on life changes. You get more out of life when you do it that way. Verse 9, enjoy your marriage. Boy, this could be an entire teaching, and we've only got like 4 minutes left, so I'm not going to cover this tremendously. But he says, live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your life. This is what's interesting. Who's telling us this? Solomon. Now, how many wives did he have again? And how many concubines did he have? Boy, it would be great if Solomon would have lived up to his own ideals. Many believe, Solomon forsook God's pattern for marriage, and he allowed himself to multiply many wives unto himself, which led him astray to foreign idols and that sort of thing. So we know Solomon strayed from the faith, Solomon strayed from God. God had given him great wisdom, and he forsook it all, and he pursued all of these women, all of these wives, and many believe, and I've said at the very beginning when we started studying the book of Ecclesiastes, that I believe that Ecclesiastes was written toward the end of his life after he had seen the error of his ways, of all of his journeys, and now perhaps he saw the error of having all those wives and all those women, and here he says, live joyfully with the wife, singular, whom you love all the days of your vain life. Interesting. So an interesting outlook right there from a man who experienced the exact opposite end of it and realized that it does not satisfy. Okay, and finally, enjoy your work. Take a look at verse 10. Enjoy your work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now, this might seem a little bit interesting because he's talking about, oh, it's too bad. There's no work in the grave where you're going. But did you know that the Jewish people looked upon work not as a curse but as a blessing from God because they viewed work as stewardship from God? And even the rabbis would learn a trade. We know that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. He provided for himself by making tents. And in 2 Thessalonians, he said, if anyone should not work, he should not eat. And so we know that work was considered to be something that should be a gift from God to be enjoyed, okay? Not to be abused. It's very possible to be a workaholic. We understand this and we know this. But he's basically, what we see here in verses 7 through 10 is a philosophy recognizing that we ought to take every moment in our lives as a gift from God and treat it as such. Then we know from the first 6 verses that, boy, we better realize that there's more beyond just this life that we live right now. And both of those, verses 7 through 10 and verses 1 through 6, will inform and influence how we live our lives. Amen? Psalm chapter 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us, Lord, to number our days, to make every moment count, that we might be wise towards you. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." James Stewart made the statement, "Let us live as people who are prepared to die, and die as people who are prepared to live." You know, it's interesting. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." But then he said, "To die is gain." I would suggest to you that when you live for Christ, to die is even greater gain. Because the Bible tells us that the rewards that we will find in heaven are tremendous. So, Heavenly Father, let's all stand. We thank you for your word, that we can read the example of a man who went about trying to find solutions to life in all the wrong ways, and we can even learn from the mistakes therein, which are in your word. So we can take that and apply that to our lives and recognize that apart from you, boy, life just doesn't cut it. We have to live our lives with a recognition of your presence, with a recognition of the divine, and with a recognition of our responsibility towards what you have given us. And so, Lord, forgive us for oftentimes flippantly treating our lives as if it doesn't matter or as if we've got plenty of time. But, Lord, help us rather to make every moment count as a gift from you. We thank you, for it is a gift from above. In Jesus' name, amen.